Well, let's pray, and then we'll begin our study for today. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this room, a place to meet, and we ask that you would help us in our minds to think about heavenly things, cause us to focus on Christ, that we might be edified in the most holy faith, that we might be built up, that we might be encouragers to one another. Thank you for our topic today. Help us to be changed by the Word of God. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, I had planned on continuing in Matthew's Gospel today, as your bulletin indicates. But having been out of town all week, my study didn't progress far enough. And the first part of Matthew 15 is kind of intense, I guess we could call it. And I didn't want to shortchange it at all. So, Lord willing, I think we're going to pick up with chapter 15 of Matthew next Sunday. If you've been around for very long, you know that we go book by book and chapter by chapter and verse by verse most of the time. And sometimes we look at a topic, and even when we do that, though, we want to make sure that it's based on the text of Scripture. And so that's the plan for today. The topic is one that I hope will be instructive and encouraging. To be specific, the title of the message is called The Faithfulness of God. And we'll be jumping around a little bit in God's Word. You know, it's easy. It's too easy for us as people to start thinking that God is kind of like we are. The Bible repeatedly reminds us that God is not like us. There, in fact, there's a people rebuked by God, found in Psalm 50, verse 21. God is speaking, and he says this. He says, "You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." So those people, like people today, and like people, I suppose, throughout history, made God to be very much like they were. You know, people are comfortable with a God that is a lot like them because he tends to overlook their sins. To make God as we want him to be is to create a God of our own imagination. It is to make an idol. We're, of course, in our day, we are too sophisticated to create an idol of wood or stone. To actually carve one and set it on a shelf, we would never do that. But it's a little different if we make up a God in our heads, one that is more to our liking than the one true God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. So today we'll study theology proper. We're going to study God himself. We'll study one of the attributes of his perfection. Now, it's important to study God's attributes for a number of reasons, but let me read something that A.W. Tozer wrote. He said this, "I think it might be demonstrated that almost every heresy that has afflicted the church through the years has arisen from believing about God things that are not true, or from overemphasizing certain true things so as to obscure other things equally true. To magnify any attribute to the exclusion of another is to head straight for one of the dismal swamps of theology, and yet we are all constantly tempted to do just that." And Tozer was right. To misunderstand or to ignore or to overemphasize or underemphasize any of God's attributes is to follow the road that leads to error and eventually heresy. It's imperative that we know who God is and what he is like. We must know who it is that we are to believe in and trust and worship. And we can find that out without error only through the pages of Holy Scripture. So today we'll look at one of God's attributes of goodness, one of his moral perfections, namely his faithfulness. Now it doesn't take long, as we look around the world that we live in, to discover that faithfulness is generally sorely lacking, and I'm talking on a human level now. You know, it used to be that a man's handshake and his word could close a business deal. And for the most part, that's true no longer. It used to be that marriage vows really meant something, and breaking them was, at least if nothing else, socially frowned upon. But today those vows are treated as nothing more than something to be easily discarded when one's feelings have changed. And I'm not trying to idealize the past. You know, there's been sin aplenty since the fall of Adam, including in our past generations. But we continue to spiral downward and get worse and worse, as we would expect. There's a movie that came out 10 years ago or something like that, and back then I read a brief review of the movie. The review makes it quite clear that it would be inappropriate to actually see the movie. It was called Unfaithful. And we've come to the point in our society where not only is unfaithfulness in marriage considered mostly acceptable, sometimes completely acceptable, but now it makes good entertainment as well. Millions of dollars were made as people amused themselves watching adulterous unfaithfulness. But this problem isn't new. Hosea, remember the prophet? 2,700 years ago, he wrote of this problem in Hosea chapter 4. Verse 1, he said, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed." And if we think about it, that sounds a lot like our society today. It's the same old problem, sometimes dressed up in a different style of clothing. But faithfulness was lacking in Jesus' day as well. Matthew 23, verse 23, these words may seem familiar. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law." And what did he say the weightier provisions of the law are? Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. And so, as we go through our study, we'll be reminded that even though men and women sometimes fail to be faithful, God is completely faithful always and without exception. The first passage that we're going to look at is from Deuteronomy 7, and you can turn there if you would like, or just listen. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament, page 154 if you've got one of our church Bibles. This is what God said to the children of Israel roughly 3,500 years ago. Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 1. And the first part of it is kind of preliminary to get us to the part that we're going to be looking at. Verse 1, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are going to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before your hand, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from me, away from following me, to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." Verse 5, "But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them." And we're going to stop reading right there. So, children of Israel, as the nation began as its exodus from slavery. And what did God say they needed to know there in verse 9? Know what? The Lord your God, he is God. He is a faithful God. But note there in that passage that God is faithful in being merciful and keeping his word to his people, as well as in retribution to those who are not his people. God's faithfulness was displayed in loving kindness and in judgment. God will do what he says, whether it's the promise of hell or the warning of, the promise of heaven or the warning of hell. Now, it isn't hard for us to believe that the Lord will be faithful in keeping his promise of eternal life in heaven. I mean, it's not hard for us to understand how God demonstrates his faithfulness in that way. But it's a little more difficult for us to really grasp that God's faithfulness is also manifest in his judgments on the wicked. But that's what it says right there in our text that we read. And also in Psalm 54, David wrote in verse 5, God will recompense the evil to my foes, destroy them in your faithfulness. So God is faithful in judgment as well as in loving kindness. Psalm 96, verses 13 and 14 says, He, God, is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So God's faithfulness is displayed in mercy and in judgment. It's displayed in love and in vengeance. And he is glorified in doing and displaying both. Another way that we see God's faithfulness is in his faithfulness to his church. Remember that Jesus promised that he would build his church. The gates of hell would not prevail against it. And we see that throughout church history. Now, God has kept that promise. You know, there were dark times during the church age, during church history, when the true church was small. It was almost hidden in secret corners. And yet there was always a remnant, a people for God's own possession. The light of Scripture and salvation were never completely stamped out. And even today, when men try to build the church with gimmicks and entertainment, and the truth is set on the back burner or set aside completely so as not to offend, Christ still builds his church. And it's not always painlessly, and it's not without heartache. It's not with success according to the world standards, but it is built, and it will be until the day that Jesus brings the redeemed unto himself. So God is faithful to his bride, the church. Now, one of the things that we may tend to forget is that God is faithful even when it takes a long time to fulfill his promises. Maybe some of us have experienced that. And of course, by a long time, we're thinking in according to our standards, not God's. So let's consider a few instances where God has promised something, but with a fulfillment many years later. Now, one that comes to mind is the exile of Judah into Babylon, and this is the time of the Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah in chapter 25, starting in verse 8, says, Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against its inhabitants, and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them, and make them a horror, and a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of millstone, the sound and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And as we understand our Jewish history of the nation of Israel, sure enough, that's what's happened. But there was more to what God said on that topic in Jeremiah 29, a couple of chapters later. Jeremiah 29:10 says, For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. So here God says there's going to be 70 years of being captives in a foreign land. I mean, how many of us would like that? Seems like a long time to wait. Would God forget? Would God be faithful to do what he said he would do? Daniel gives us the answer in Daniel 9, verse 1, and this occurs, by the way, about 70 years after Jeremiah's prophecy. So 70 years later, in the first year, Daniel 9, the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So here, 70 years after the fact, Daniel in Babylon, of course we know all about Daniel, and he's reading Scripture. Jeremiah's words survived. God does that. And he's reading them, and he sees the part in Jeremiah 25 and the part in Jeremiah 29. And then Daniel confesses in the rest of chapter 9. It's a prayer of confession by Daniel. And God proved true to his promise, because after 70 years, they left Babylon and returned to the promised land. Now, 70 years, that's a lifetime, more than a lifetime to many of them. It's a long time to wait. But God was faithful to his promise. Another example of a long wait to see God's faithfulness of promise was found in Genesis 15. And this isn't a part of Abraham's life that we normally think about very much. But in Genesis 15, verse 12, it says, "When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions.'" And of course, that's referring to the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. The children of Israel were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And in Exodus 12, they came out just as God said. Think back to the beginning of the country that we live in, the year 1776. That seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? 236 years ago, we became a nation. And lots of things have changed since then. But the children of Israel waited generation after generation for not 236 years, but for 400 years. God was faithful for that long period of time, and he kept his promise, even though the people were doubtful. Another example of a long wait for the faithful fulfillment of God's promise is Isaiah 7. We think about this at Christmas time, if not at other times. We've all heard this before. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah lived 700 years before Christ. Now, our country has been around for 236 years, and Isaiah's prophecy took three times that length before it would be fulfilled in Joseph and Mary and Jesus. And what a long wait that was for God's promise to come about. But he was faithful, and he kept his promise. And one more thing on that subject before we move on. There's a promise that God has made that's taken even longer to fulfill. It's a promise that is yet to be fulfilled. And I'm referring to the promise of Christ's return. It's been nearly 2,000 years since Jesus told us that he would come again. But no matter how long it takes, no matter how much longer it takes, we can be confident God will be faithful and to keep that promise. Samuel Clark was a Puritan, late in the Puritan years, if you will. And in his book on God's promises, Samuel Clark wrote this. He said, "A fixed, constant attention to the promises of Scripture and a firm belief of them would prevent care and anxiety about the concerns of life. It would keep the mind quiet and composed in every change, and support and keep up our sinking spirits under the several troubles of life. Christians deprive themselves of their most solid comforts by their unbelief and forgetfulness of God's promises. For there is no extremity so great, but there are promises suitable to it, and abundantly sufficient for our relief in it." So no matter how long God takes, God's going to be faithful. He always keeps his promises. It may not be on the timetable that you or I prefer, but it will be on his schedule according to his perfect plan. Another way that God shows his faithfulness is in our sufferings. Now, we may not like to hear it, but we should expect some amount of suffering in this life. The familiar passage from 1 Peter 4 reminds us, Peter wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised that the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in this name. And in verse 19 of 1 Peter 4, therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And of course, suffering can come in a number of forms, whether it be persecution for the faith, or physical infirmities, or family tensions, or work, or financial trials. But in all of these, God shows his faithfulness to us. You know, those sufferings don't just happen for no reason. God uses suffering in our lives in a number of ways. Alistair Begg, maybe some of you listen to him, enjoy listening to him, and he listed 10 purposes of God in suffering. And it's not even an exhaustive list. And we're going to look at the 10, but only very briefly on each one of them. 10 purposes of suffering in our lives. First is suffering develops perseverance in us. And perseverance is a good thing, right? And Sam read this last week in James 1. James 1 verse 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And so God uses trials to increase our perseverance. Number 2, God uses suffering to manifest his faithfulness in bringing us to maturity. And in the very next verse there in James 1, let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So suffering helps us grow in Christian maturity. Third, one of the purposes of suffering in our lives is to assure us of our sonship. Romans 8 tells us in verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. So God disciplines us, causes some amount of suffering, which assures us of sonship. Proverbs 3 tells us the same thing in verse 11. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. You know, when there's a group of boys standing out in front of the house and they're doing something that maybe not quite so kosher, dad drives around the corner coming home from work or whatever, and all those boys out there, and they see that car coming out, oh, that's Joe's dad, right? And they split. And who's left standing there? The guy that knows he can't run away and get away with it. The son is the one left. And he's the one that's going to feel the wood on his backside, maybe. But it assures him that he belongs to his father, and he's loved by the father. And so our suffering can assure us of sonship. Fourth, suffering proves the genuine nature of our faith, and that's closely related to the thing before. Speaking to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 8, God said these words, you shall remember all the ways which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. And so suffering can prove genuine faith. Fifth, suffering is used by God to develop humility. And of course that is an important attribute of Christian character. 2 Corinthians 12 tells us a time where Paul was caught up to heaven. 2 Corinthians 12. And then it says, to keep Paul humble, God made him suffer. Verse 7 says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me, we all remember, the thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, there's too many guys that claim to be a spokesman for Christianity that have not learned enough humility that each of us as believers are to have. You know, guys that are too full of themselves, they trust too much in their natural abilities, and they rely too little on the power of God for ministry. Even Paul had to suffer to learn humility. Well, sixth, God uses suffering to keep us on track. In Psalm 119, David wrote, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. In verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So God uses suffering to keep us on the straight and narrow. Seventh, suffering deepens our insight into the heart of God. And we're not going to read the passage, but the first few chapters of Hosea, we remember read a little bit of him earlier on, but the first couple of chapters of Hosea describe for us a man. Remember Hosea, who did he take for his wife? Gomer the prostitute, and had 3 children with her, and then she left him to go back to prostitution. And Hosea went, you think that'd be enough, wouldn't you? But Hosea went back and purchased her, bought her. This is a picture of God choosing Israel, and then them going off after other gods and spiritual adultery, and God being faithful and redeeming them. Hosea's suffering and that heartache would no doubt have given him a deeper understanding of the pain of Israel afflicted God. And so suffering deepens our insight into the heart of God. Eighth, suffering enables us to help others in trials. Maybe you've done this, or maybe you've had it happen to you. From 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Having suffered through something, you are able to put your arm around a fellow believer, help them walk through their trial, just as the Lord helped you in your trials. And so suffering enables us to help others in their trials. Ninth, suffering reveals for us what we really love. When a person finds out that he has cancer or some terrible disease, we rightly assume that his priorities are rearranged pretty quickly. The things that used to be important to him were no longer as important. No more does someone who is seriously ill care very much if the car is washed, or if the lawn is fertilized, or if the Dallas Cowboys are winning. No longer does it matter if you're the mayor or the janitor, nor does it matter if you're filthy rich or penniless. No longer is it important if you're a person of great influence or a nobody. With eternity staring you in the face with a possibly terminal disease, you will show or perhaps fail to show your love for Christ and your trust in His promises and your confidence that God is faithful. So suffering reveals for us what we really love. 10th and finally, another purpose of God in our suffering is that we might display God's glory. Now, of course, all of life is to be for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is a good memory verse, by the way. It's very short. It's easy. It says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And suffering is no different. Even when suffering, maybe especially when suffering, we can speak of God's goodness and mercy to fellow saints and to sinners alike. Now, an example of this would be Jeremiah. And we know Jeremiah as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah spoke for God for 40 years before the fall of Jerusalem. By all worldly standards, Jeremiah was a miserable failure because his countrymen ignored his warnings. Now, he wasn't really a miserable failure. He was miserable for a lot of the time, but he wasn't a failure. And Lamentations chapter 3 records his suffering. And you can turn there if you would like. Lamentations comes after, well, it's Isaiah, and then Jeremiah, and then Lamentations. And if you get to Ezekiel or Daniel, you went a little bit too far. Lamentations is 5 chapters long, and it's one that doesn't get read very much, but the certain piece of Lamentations is read fairly often right there in the middle of the book in chapter 3. But we're going to read the whole first part of chapter 3 because we're going to get a flavor for the life of the prophet Jeremiah. Lamentations 3, listen to what happened to Jeremiah. He wrote about his own life, starting in verse 1. See if you'd like this life. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. Verse 5, he has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell, like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in, so I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. Verse 12, he bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughing stock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness and made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. How's that for Jeremiah's best life now? You get the idea that Jeremiah, in many ways, had a miserable life. And he did. But that isn't the end, because Jeremiah didn't stop there. In verse 19, he continues, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. So there's Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He was abused perhaps more than any prophet of God who lived at a very tough time in the history of his nation. And Jeremiah, unlike any other prophet, declared God's complete and utter faithfulness. Well, so far we see that God is faithful according to his timing, and he uses our suffering for good in our lives, and his faithfulness means that we are to worship him as well. And I'm only going to touch on this just briefly before we conclude. We are to worship God who is faithful. And in Deuteronomy 32, this is the section of Deuteronomy there near the end that's called the Song of Moses. And in verses 3 and 4, he wrote this, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And so we are to worship God in all his perfections, including his faithfulness. Now in Psalm 89, to jump around just a couple of times more, the songwriter Ethan wrote this particular song, and he declared the same message in Psalm 89, verse 1. He said, "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness." In verse 5, "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones." And finally in verse 8, "O Lord of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you." Just a couple of psalms later in Psalm 92, the first couple of verses says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning, and your faithfulness by night." So over and over again, the Bible tells us that God is to be worshipped for His faithfulness. So to summarize a little bit this afternoon, and to think about an application or two, we'll conclude this way. Tozer wrote again, A.W. Tozer, he said, "Upon God's faithfulness rests our whole hope of future blessedness. Only as He is faithful will His covenant stand and His promises be honored. Only as we have complete assurance that He is faithful may we live in peace and look forward to with assurance to the life to come." Now think about that. If God were to be unfaithful, if God were to go back on His word, I mean, what hope could we have? I mean, where could we have an assurance of heaven? How could we face the trials of this life? If God were fickle or changing or went back on His word ever, if God's promises weren't certain, our life would be that of fear and doubt and uncertainty, and our eternal destiny would be very unsure. And what a horrible existence that would be. And yet that's how many people in the world live, those who don't know God and have no confidence in God and His Word. But we can have complete confidence in God. A.W. Pink wrote, "God is true. His word of promise is sure. In all His relations with His people, God is faithful. He may be safely relied upon. No one ever yet really trusted Him in vain." So in your life, when there are times of trouble, tough situations, suffering, sickness, maybe it seems like your entire world is crumbling, remember that God is always faithful. And He uses times of suffering for good in many ways, as we looked at. Maybe people around you are unfaithful. Maybe friends will turn away. Maybe you'll suffer rejection from your family. Maybe you've experienced some of these things already. Maybe you're even going through them right now, or perhaps some of that is still yet in your future. But no matter the timing, when those things come, don't look at the raging sea about you. Don't focus on the wind and the storm. Look to Christ and remember the promises of God. One writer put it this way. He said, "Remembering and keeping one's focus on God's unchangeable character and His eternal faithfulness becomes one of our greatest resources for courage and the faithfulness we need to go on, even when things seem their blackest." So when things are darkest in your life, don't look at the darkness around you. Look to the light of God's glory and His throne and see His faithfulness. When life is gloomy and bleak and shadowy, focus not on the things of this life, but on the eternal glory to come for those who are in Christ. When it seems hopeless all around, when all you feel is despair and misery and gloom, meditate on the goodness of God, especially His faithfulness, which is 100% all the time, every single time. God cannot lie. His promises are sure. Has God brought tough things into your life? Maybe they're still yet on the way, on that calendar that's in the future yet. But when that happens, don't ever blaspheme and blame God or accuse God of wrongdoing, but rather look to Him and remember His mercies and His faithfulness, and be like Job. You remember Job and the very, very hard things that Job endured? You remember his commitment to God? Job said in Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet I will hope or have trust in him. And so, yes, there are going to be tough times in life. Jesus said to expect them. Peter said, don't be surprised when they arrive. So not if, but when. When that happens, dear saint, look up. Look to God, to our faithful God, who has a glorious future planned for those that are his, where there will be no more tears or crying or pain. One last scripture reading from Revelation chapter 1. It's a wondrous scene. Revelation 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed. Revelation 1, starting in verse 11, it has these words for us. John was writing, and he said, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. See, God is not like us. He is never, ever unfaithful. He is completely and utterly faithful at all times, always has been, and will be so forever. Jesus is the one who is called Faithful and True, and for that we should worship him and trust him in all things, even when, and especially when, the world around us is collapsing. This hope, of course, is only for the Christian, the person who has been made a new creature in Christ, the person who has been born again and has received eternal life. How do you get eternal life? How do you become right with God and have forgiveness of all of your sins? Well, that's why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. He came to seek and save that which is lost. He was born of a virgin, died on a Roman cross, was dead, and on the third day rose again from the grave, so that all who would turn from sin and turn to him, trusting him for salvation, would have eternal life. And we can trust him and his faithfulness that he will do everything that he has promised to do. Let's pray. Father, even in tough times, we thank you that the saints of old trusted in your faithfulness. Thank you for the examples in your word that show that, yes, even in extreme hardship, we may still cling to you and trust you in your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you are always perfectly faithful. We aren't, people around us aren't, but thank you that you are. We can have a great hope, great assurance of that which you said will come, that it will indeed come. You'll fulfill all of your promises as you have made them. Thank you for the evidence of this and those that have been fulfilled that we read about. Thank you, Lord, that we trust, can trust you to fulfill all the ones for the future that are still yet to come. Lord, would you grant that we may be people who focus on you, not on the troubles and the toils of life, that when the storms about us are raging, we don't sink like Peter did, but we look to you, and we might be lifted up, we might stand firm. And because of your faithfulness, Lord, would you grant that we would be faithful in our lives as well, Lord? It wasn't really a part of this message, but make us faithful servants. Someday we might hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us to look to Christ in all things, especially when the storm is strong. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.